The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Today we're going to be in 1 John. We were turning to our series of genuine Christianity, what it really means to follow Jesus, and the theme of our church has been following Jesus together. And so it's important for us to gather around the Word together, to listen to the Word of Christ. This is Christ's Word to His church. It's true today. It was true yesterday. It'll be true tomorrow. It's something solid that we can root our hearts upon. And so I'm going to be reading 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. This is where we are in this study. And all of 1 John is really written so that we would know that we know that we know that we have eternal life, that we'd have confidence that we are part of God's family. And so this section teaches us one of those tests we've been talking about, the obedience test. So let's read together from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's a sure word in a world of uncertainty. It's a word of truth that helps us to know what is real and what is not real. It helps us to live in truth, to know the path upon which we can have life in you. Lord, it teaches us how we can experience your presence and how we can enjoy you today, tomorrow, and forever. Lord, you are the God who makes yourself known, and you teach us that we can have this new life in Jesus Christ when we believe on him, and that this new life makes a dramatic difference in our practical everyday living. Today, as we take up this section of Scripture that teaches us that this new life in Christ, it always begins to make war against sin, and it makes peace with your righteousness so that our lives are changed. Help us to experience more and more of that transforming power of the new life that you place within us, all who are in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, please bless us as we open up the Word together. Bless this church. Again, we do pray for those who are on the front lines of fighting this battle against this disease. We think of medical staff and personnel, doctors, nurses, and others who care for the sick. Help them, strengthen them. We pray for our national leaders, our state leaders, our community leaders, Lord. Give them wisdom. Help them to lean into you and to discover who you are as a result of the problems that they are facing. Watch over each individual who is financially struggling as a result of this loss of work. Please care for them. Let them know that you are their provider. Please use your church, that your church would be bound even more together in love, that we together would worship you, that we together would love one another, care for one another, be devoted to one another. Lord, I pray that you would also use the scientists and the measures that we're taking to keep this disease from inflicting suffering. Lord, we pray for your mercy in that way, and yet also, even as we ask for mercy, we pray, O Lord, for a spirit of repentance upon your church, that we would be soft and pliable, that we would turn from idols, turn from sins, that you would do a purifying work through this trial. So please bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been thinking a lot about disease lately. It's unavoidable. This coronavirus is impacting us in ways that we could not really previously imagine. Likely, if you're like me, you've watched a number of videos about pandemics and how they operate and what happens in the midst of them, or even about viruses and more of the science behind a virus and maybe behind this particular virus. We're learning a lot about these matters in this time. And the scientists are telling us to take this virus with particular seriousness, that it can impact communities in really dramatic and severe ways. And as we hear that and we hear the news stories, we're likely impacted emotionally by all that's happening. Some anxious thoughts begin to grab hold of our hearts, begin to race through our minds, disrupting our peace. And especially as we begin to think about people who are in the most risk category for this. Well, as we think about that and we are experiencing it together in our community, I would ask you to imagine, what if on this particular message, I would tell you, hey, I have found the cure. There is good news. This cure that I've discovered works on 100% of the patients, and I can make it available to every person in the world today. Well, if I made that announcement, first, you likely would not believe me, and you'd be right not to believe me. It's an unbelievable statement. But if it were true, and you did believe me, wouldn't you rejoice? Wouldn't the whole world rejoice? In Scripture, God tells us that the greatest problem that we face as human beings, it's not war, it's not poverty, it's not pestilence, disease, it's not any of these things. The greatest problem that we face is our own sin. And in the Scripture, God even uses the analogy of disease to help us understand what sin is and how sin has this deadly effect upon our souls. In Jeremiah 17, God says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Think of that. It's desperately sick. Who can know it? And what's it sick with? It's sick with sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, therefore, just as sin came into the world, and think of that word sin as a deadly virus. Just as this deadly virus of sin came into the world through one man, it had a starting point. That starting point was Adam, and death spread through sin, this deadly virus. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, all contracted this deadly virus, and everyone died. That's the sobering picture that God wants us to have regarding our relationship with sin and regarding what sin does to us. It's deadly impact, and it's not just physically deadly, it's eternally deadly, separating us from the God of life forever and ever and ever. There is no opportunity for us to practice social distancing from Adam. We're all connected. We're all connected by way of birth into the human family. And so from the moment we're born, we are born with this virus, and this virus of sin passes to each one of us. And once we contract that virus, we know what happens. It brings death to our soul. It's a death that separates us immediately from God, disconnected from Him, and it will separate us ultimately, eternally, if there's not a new life that's injected into us. Well, the good news is that God has an answer. He has a cure for this deadly pestilence, the pestilence of our own sin. And that answer, that cure, is Jesus Christ Himself. We're going to talk about that in this passage of 1 John chapter 3. If we are in Christ, we have this new life, and this new life conquers the deadly virus of sin. It eradicates the consequences of death, and it overpowers the influence of this sin, even now, of this virus, even now, so that we might live healthy, whole lives. And the main idea behind this passage is that new life in Christ always makes war with sin. The new life will make war with this virus. when we have the new life inside of us, immediately attacks the virus because this new life is bringing us to health. And this new life always makes peace with righteousness, that righteousness is what is healthy. As you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John, he speaks so simply, and yet his logic, the way he structures his message, it's so beautiful in that he kind of rolls wave after wave, and he repeats some of these waves. He often uses a parallel structure, and that's what we see here in this passage. If you look closely at verses 4 through 7, and then look at verses 8 through 10, you'll see that these sort of match together, that he makes the statement 4 through 7, and then he restates the very same truth in order to provide an emphasis so that we don't miss the message. And so we're going to speak of this passage in that way. There are really three main ideas or thoughts that John is bringing home. And the first is a truth about sin and sin's starting place. And we're going to look at verse 4, and then we're also going to look at verse 8, because they're parallel. So first, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we ask the question, well, what is sin? Our world doesn't use the vocabulary of sin very much anymore, yet this is the vocabulary of the Bible speaking to us about our disobedience to God and our rebellion against his person. So what is sin? Well, sin is both an action and an attitude that defies God's authority and that denies God's goodness. First, sin is an action. Sin is any action, word, or thought that disobeys God's clear commands that he has provided for us in his law. Now, God was really good to give us his law because the law teaches us a path that leads to life. It teaches a path upon which to walk, where we can enjoy God, we can remain in fellowship with God, and where we can experience the life of God. The law is so good and helpful in that it describes in great detail the daily practices of a life that place us inside of God's pleasure, inside of God's blessing, inside of God's goodness. Now, this deadly virus, sin that we're born with, produces a state of blindness, spiritual blindness. We would always get morality wrong if we relied upon our own instincts and our own desires. We can't see the difference between good and evil. We would never live inside of God's pleasure by doing what God says is right if we rely upon our own measure, our own thoughts. Whenever we do what we think is right, we are going to be walking on a path away from God. Our very ideas about what is good and moral, these ideas are infected by sin. Let me use an illustration. God has given us the Ten Commandments, where he gives 10 words about what is right and true and good. Let's use the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other God before me. Today, if you ask people, do you think it's okay to worship other gods? What's the harm in that? And yet God, in his word, tells us practically, you cannot worship other gods and remain on the path of life. We think of the command, honor your father and your mother. And again, in our own minds, if you've had a father and mother who maybe has not been kind to you when you were young, right now your relationship is strained, and you could think of 1,000 reasons why it would not be right to honor your father and your mother. The law takes us back. Practically, no, honor your father and your mother. We think of other commandments like thou shalt not murder. We think, well, I think I can agree with that. Even my natural man says that. But Jesus says, well, you know what that means? It means that you are never to be angry with another person and call them a name. And right away, our defenses rise up inside our own way of thinking. Well, what if they deserved it? What if I didn't say something angry to them that they would just get by with sin? And again, we see how God's law keeps taking us back over and over again to what is right and good, and oftentimes that
so oftentimes that runs contrary to what we think would be right, what we think would be good. In fact, Paul himself would say, I wouldn't even know coveting was wrong at all, except that the law didn't tell me, thou shalt not covet. So sin, what is it? It's any action, any word, thought, deed that disobeys God's clear commands in his law. But also, John is teaching us here that sin is not just an action, it's also an attitude. He says sin is lawlessness. In other words, it's an attitude about God's law, about God's authority, that sets God's authority aside, determines to say, I am choosing to go my own way and follow my own desires. I know what God says, but I don't like that. I don't agree with that. And so I believe that I have a better path to follow in my life in order to really live, in order to have happiness, in order to have joy. This determination to defy God's authority is the ultimate offense against God. It's the ultimate disease. God made us. He is God. This is his world. He alone deserves glory. Our determination to do what is right in our own eyes, it's a power play against God. It is an act of war against his holiness and his authority. This determination seeks power and glory that is to be God's alone. And, you know, God, as God, is right to demand his creatures submit to his rule, call his creatures to praise him. The only reason why we have any life is because of his goodness. And we live in his kingdom. This is not our kingdom. It's his world. This determination to deny God's authority, it's the ultimate offense. It's also an attitude that denies God's goodness. And this is the ultimate rejection of God and his praise. You know, God made this world so good, and he offers to give life to all. And yet, in our own willfulness, in our own spiritual blindness, we determine that we know better than God does about what will bring us life. This is what sin is. It's that attitude. It's an attitude of defiance. It's an attitude that says that really there's no authority that's greater than me. This defiance takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve, I believe, was first deceived as to what is good. Is God good? And Satan convinced Eve to believe that if she ate the fruit, that she'll experience goodness. And ultimately, I believe Adam just simply defied his authority. That Adam ate the fruit just as an act of, okay, my wife did this, I want to do this, and so I am going to eat this forbidden fruit. Now, as we've been talking about sin related to disease as an analogy, there is one important caveat here that we have to make. While the analogy of sin as a disease is valid, there is a big limitation to this analogy that we have to observe. In diseases, we're victims of the disease. Regarding sin, we're not merely victims. Sin is not something that just happened to us. Sin is a disease we actually actively, willfully pursue. We are responsible for having this disease and holding it close and even loving this disease, a disease that will kill us. So where does sin come from? Well, let's jump down to verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the devil's introduced here, and John speaks of the devil often, and he wants to know the devil is a real person, a real creature. He's finite, he is wicked, and he is very influential in this present world. And evil began not with Adam and Eve, but sin actually began with the devil. He is the one who's been sinning from the beginning. In Isaiah 14, there's a section that I believe is a reference to Satan's statements at the very beginning of creation.
Here's what Isaiah 14, 13 through 14 says. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That's that defiance. That's sin as lawlessness. He says, I don't care what God says. I don't care about God's authority. I want God's authority for myself. I want the right to self-rule. And what's interesting is at the beginning of creation, Satan convinced one-third of the other created angelic beings, one-third of them, that he was right and God was wrong. That's astounding. How could a created being convince so many other created beings to believe this huge lie that the God who created everything is not glorious and that we could have a path to glory outside of him? And yet that's exactly what happened. Think of that. Satan's first work is to rebel, and then his second work is to convince other angelic beings to believe the lie that Satan is more powerful than God and that sin brings life as opposed to bringing death. It's a powerful lie. It's a lie that the world is deceived by today. We continue to believe this lie, all humanity. Satan never tires of this work of deceiving. He wants to have more and more people join him in defying God. Let me ask you, do you think that you are a pretty discerning person? Do you believe that it's easy to convince you to believe a lie? You know, most of us will say, no, you know, I'm very deceiving. I think it's really hard to convince me to believe a lie. It is this pride that makes us so susceptible to this particular lie of the evil one. The believer's answer to that question, yeah, I think I'm very easily deceived. There's only one way that I won't be deceived, and it's not because of my smarts or because of my wisdom, because of my discerning nature. There's only one reason, that is I have the Word of God. The Word of God teaches me the truth. It's my anchor. It's the light to my path. It is the sure thing. It is the most sure thing, the only sure thing. And when I hold on to this Word and I read it and understand it, I believe in it because it came from God Himself, and God is the God of truth. God's Word will never, ever lead me astray. It's only with that conviction that we're safe from the lies of the evil one. So he says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is, quote, of the devil. To be of the devil is simply to believe the lie that God is not the source of all goodness, that there is another path to a happy life outside of God and outside of submission to him, that we can find that way to goodness on our own. Isaiah describes sin this way: all we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way. The real wickedness of sin is not in the specifics of the sin, it's in the heart of sin that says, I want to go my own way. I want to do what I want to do, and that's what I will do. To be of the devil is simply to have that heart attitude. That's what the devil did. That's what he convinced the angels, the one-third of the angels, to do. That's what he convinced Adam and Eve to do. John is saying that there's really only two sides in this world. There's a side of God and there's a side of the devil. We're part of either one or the other. And he causes us to ask the question, whose side am I on? God's or the devil's? And again, our pride sort of wells up and we say, well, of course I'm not on the side of the devil. But again, God says, hey, you're all born wearing those team colors. You're all born with allegiance to that hard attitude of going your own way. And that's why he sent Jesus to help us, to save us, to rescue us from that very disease, which brings us to verse 5 and verse 8b. Verse 5, here's Jesus and his work now. Jesus and his work. So sin in its origin, and then Jesus and his work. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Skip down to verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when the Son of Man appeared, he appeared sinless, born of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life, completely obedient to the law, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. And then he died as a sacrifice upon the cross. 1 John's already talked about this in chapter 2, verse 2. He died as a propitiation for our sins. We'll talk about that in a moment. But now John says, well, do you know why he did that? Well, he says he appeared, and he gives these two reasons, and really they're the same reason, just looked at from different angles. He says he appeared in order to take away sins, verse 5, and then he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Let's think of those things. What did Jesus' death on the cross accomplish for us? Well, first, his death on the cross took away sins. Took away sins. And what hope there is in this? If you go back to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate from the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." You might want to circle that word, propitiation. It's a really important word. Again, Scripture describes our sin as this disease. It's a disease that's fatal. It's a disease that's infectious. There is a 100% transmission rate. All we like sheep have gone astray. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have this disease. If we test for this particular sin virus, every one of us afflicted. And it has a 100% death rate. The wages of sin is death. That's true 100% of the time. And that's not just physical death. Physical death is scary. But the greatest problem is physical death. Sorry, got the phone. The greatest physical problem is spiritual death. And what a sobering death that is to even think about. Separated from God forever and ever, away from his goodness. And none of us has a natural immunity. This is different from every other disease. For this disease we're dealing with, some seem just not to get it. Others, when they get it, they don't suffer death from it. In fact, most don't suffer death from it. But here, again, there is no natural immunity, 100% fatal. There's only one cure, and that's Jesus. We have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ. And when he died upon the cross, he died as, John says, a propitiation for our sins. You know, the internal rebellion of man, this shows us how sinful we are. The internal rebellion of man hears the gospel, hears the call of God, and he says, well, why is there only one cure? I want my own cure to work. I want the medicine that I choose to take to be the medicine that would sufficiently cure me of this disease. Don't we see how willful and how ignorant and how foolish that line of thinking is when we consider sin as a disease? Imagine, again, a cure being discovered. Do you think that the people of the world would simply say, well, that's not right. There should be more than one cure, and I want my own cure to work. That's exactly what we're doing in reference to the gospel of God. God, in his grace, supplies us with a cure, and he does so at great cost to himself. This is a cure, Jesus, who takes away our sin, takes away the disease. The reason why that we reject the cure is because we love the disease so much. The disease blinds us and deceives us into thinking that it actually is a good thing. So how did Jesus take away sins? Well, he was the only one born into the human race that was born without the disease of sin. He never committed any sin. And when he died upon the cross, he took our disease upon his own body so that we could be fully rid of this disease, every particle of it within us. And then he placed his righteousness, his complete health into us. This is the great exchange. He took the penalty or the punishment of our sin, the judicial punishment of our sin upon himself. So he was punished for our transgressions. And then he took his righteousness and applied it to us so that when we stand before God, we're free of the sin and we're filled with this health, the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing thing. He died to take away sins, but he also died to destroy the works of the devil. And here again, the devil is described as real, personal, and evil. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And again, the works of the devil are works that encourage us to live our own lives in our own way. When you hear words that culture says like, hey, follow your own heart, or hey, do what's best for you, or you have to love yourself before you can love anyone else, or follow your dreams, or your happiness is all that matters. Do we hear them with gospel ears? Do these phrases seem dangerously diseased as ideas that will kill us? They ought to for the Christian because they are. They're expressions of our defiance against God, our decision to go our own way, to remove ourselves from our need from God, and to believe that our own path will be able to supply us with the life that only God can. Nothing is more demonic than the ideas that we are complete in ourselves, and all we have to do is discover ourselves or feed our self-will, self-desires. Nothing is more demonic than that lie. That's the works of the devil. And Jesus died in order to destroy the works of the devil, in order to render them powerless in our lives, so we wouldn't believe that lie or follow that lie anymore. When Jesus died on the cross, he did destroy the works of the devil. What that means is, first, right now, when we have Jesus, we're guaranteed victory over every sin that afflicts us. There's no sin that has so much power in us that it stays rooted when Jesus is in our life. That Jesus provides us the power to overcome every sin habit. That's true for every Christian. And it also means that one day, Jesus himself will completely remove all sin and the temptation to sin from our lives. Now, the last part of this passage is the most practical, and it's really the place where John parks, verse 6 and 7 and then 9 and 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And then skip down to verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that you are children of God, and who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What John is saying is that if we have this new life in Christ, then our practical life will change. New life changed our attitude toward God and toward his law. New life changed our actions toward God and his law. Now the big question is it possible for a Christian to sin? And the answer to that question is yes and no. First, is it possible for a Christian to sin? Yes. John has already dealt with that in the first chapter. In verse 8, for instance, chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he goes on to say, so if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, sins can enter into the life of the believer. But is it possible for a Christian to sin? And John here is also saying no. And what John is dealing with here is ongoing, willful, deliberate sin. Willful and ongoing. Imagine that when you're single, you had a friend who would live with you, and he was a wicked individual. And at that time, you enjoyed his wicked jokes, his wicked behaviors, his rudeness. This person represents sin. Sin is a rude, wicked guest who wants to drop into our house. Now you're married, you have children, you have a whole new life, you're enjoying this life much more than you did this wicked life that you had before. There's a goodness to this life, and this friend knocks on your door. And you open the door, and again, there's been a rapport with you in the past, and so he convinces you to invite him in. And while he's in, he's speaking obnoxiously to your wife. He's speaking roughly to your children. He's influencing your children to watch movies that are corrupting them. Everything about this whole visit is very unhealthy. And finally, you come to your senses. I should have known. I should have never invited this person into my house. I have a whole new life. And you say, friend, you have to leave. You have to leave, and you have to leave now. You're no longer welcome in my house. On the other hand, another scenario, you don't come to your senses. You have the same rude, wicked friend comes, and he stays and stays and stays, and he continues to do more and more damage, and you continue to allow him to live permanently. Do you see how these two scenarios are two very different things? The first is of a person who foolishly took an action for a moment, and this new life that he experienced ultimately convinced him, boy, this is all wrong. I've got to get this person out. That's confession if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just. The other is a question, do you really understand that you have new life at all? Do you really have new life? Because if you really had new life, you'd protect it. That new life would drive that person out of the house. If you are born of God, what John is saying, you will not let sin live with you. You care too much about this new life. This new life is too powerful. It's going to push this intruder, this wicked influence out. The new life will not let you allow sin to dwell. Willful, ongoing. Main idea behind this whole section is new life in Jesus makes war with sin and makes peace with righteousness. John is very concerned here, isn't he, about the danger of false profession. Again, when we read these last two verses, and I want to read them because they're so powerful. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. That seed, that life abides in him, and it won't allow sin to just dwell and stay as a permanent tenant in our soul. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. And he says, so do you want to know whether you have the life of God in your soul? He says, by this it's evident. Who are the children of God? If you're a child of God, this new life is going to wrestle and fight with that sin all the while. This new life, again, may allow that guest in, but as soon as he's in, there's a realization, there's an awakening, and there's a pushing out, as opposed to just, hey, this is my life now. This is the way it is. He goes on to say at the end, and whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you may be listening to this message, you think, well, what happens if I fail the obedience test? You know, there's this test that God gives to discern whether I have the life of God. What happens is I look at my life, I see willful, ongoing disobedience against God. I see this attitude, yep, I want to go my own way. I know God's way is right, and I'm going left, and I want to continue to go left. What if I realize that? And yet, if someone asked me, I'd say, I think I'm a Christian. I would say, brother, sister, soberly listen to John's message. It's right for you to be concerned about whether you have the life of God if there's ongoing willful practice of sinning. There's a continual practice of sinning taking place in a life. And if you discover that, the answer is not simply say, you know, I'm going to try harder to obey. I'm going to try harder to be a righteous person. No, the answer is you must be born again. The way to have spiritual life is not by obeying more or by loving others more. The way to have eternal life is by coming to Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life, and saying, Jesus, I need you. Once we have this life, we can know that this life is real as we see these internal transformations taking place. So what is God doing in these days? It's difficult days. There are anxious moments. We still don't know what's going to happen with the virus in our community, our nation. How would God have us respond to this trial? I just want to close with five brief thoughts of practical application. First, examine your own life with the law of God in front of you. The law of God, if you have the life of God, it's not burdensome anymore. It's not something dangerous. It's not something to avert our eyes from. It's a blessed gift. Examine your life with the law of God in front of you, looking for known present sin. Saying, God, wherever you shine a light in my soul, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to submit my life to you. Second, humble yourselves before the Lord and repent of known sin. You know, times like this, times of all trial, it's right to have a heart of repentance. A heart says, I want to turn away from my own way and I want to turn toward God. humble yourselves before the Lord and repent of known sin, return to God. Third, confess Christ as Savior and Lord. And again, it's right for us to confess Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord every day. Daily take up our cross and follow Him. Daily say, Christ Jesus, You are the Lord of my life. You are my Savior, and I'm following You today. I want to do that every day through the rest of my life. Fourth, I would really encourage you to tell this good news of great hope to others. There's a cure. There's a cure. It's the best cure. It's the best life. And finally, I would say, hey, love your brothers and your sisters. We are in this fight against sin together. Let's bond together. Let's bind together. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another, all for the glory of Christ. May God bless you. It's so precious to be with you around the Word once again. Father in heaven, thank You that You love us. Thank You You sent Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that He is 100%, has a 100% cure rate for everyone who comes to Him. And we do come, Lord, asking that He would be our Lord. He would be our Savior. Lord, thank You for loving us so. What grace You have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.